Well, it's wonderful to be sharing with you from God's Word this morning. And as I said last week, we are embarking on a new series, a journey with the book of Numbers, the fourth book in the Old Testament. And I want to say a few things as we start out here. First of all, something about the approach to studying the book of Numbers. Now, one approach would be to simply preach through the book of Numbers, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And some churches take this approach, and I have a great respect for this approach. God has given us his word in a sequence, and it has structure and purpose. And if we don't read every verse, we risk giving the impression that some parts of the Bible are less important and can just be skipped. I don't know if you remember those old Saturday morning commercials, Saturday morning cartoons and the commercials they had. I guess it depends on your age, whether you watched them growing up or whether your kids watched those growing up. But there would be these commercials for these sugary cereals that my mom would never buy for us. But they would finish up with an image and a phrase. I don't know if you remember this, but the phrase was, "Chocolate frosted sugar bombs, part of this complete breakfast," right? And then the image you'd see at the conclusion for just a brief moment would be this a bowl of this incredibly unhealthy cereal, but also a glass of orange juice and an egg and a banana. And the idea was that in order for us to market this sweet, unhealthy cereal that you want, we are legally obligated to encourage you to eat healthy stuff along with it. But everyone knows that no kid ever sits down to eat the chocolate frosted sugar bombs and also says, you know, "Mom, I need some buckwheat and tomato juice to go along with this, to balance it out." But this is also the danger in just preaching selectively through a book of Numbers, a book like Numbers. And I would encourage you to sit down and read the book of Numbers at home or listen to it all the way through, and even to get through the parts that seem to be more challenging to read, and maybe use a Bible with study notes or a commentary. So I'm encouraging you to eat a balanced breakfast of Numbers, not just the juicy parts that we're going to preach directly about. And I don't mean to imply that the juicy or sugary parts of Numbers are not also healthy parts of the Word of God for us to read. And yet, the trade-off when it comes to preaching verse by verse through a book like Numbers is that, number one, it takes a lot longer, and there are other also edifying parts of the Bible that we need to get to. And second, in a book like Numbers that starts and stops the story and returns to different subjects that it's already covered in some fashion, practically speaking, if we were to preach that way, several of the sermons would end up sounding the same or cover very similar ground. And this is my experience after many years of studying and teaching from the book of Numbers and books like it. Actually, the very first time I taught a university-level course was a segment on Numbers and Deuteronomy at my alma mater for undergraduates while I was still doing graduate studies. So this book kind of holds a special place in my heart, not just because of the content, but in my personal story. But the approach that I'm going to take is to bring out important themes and ideas that do emerge from a chapter-by-chapter study of Numbers. So we could consider this a blend of expository preaching just from the text itself, but also thematic and typological preaching. And I'll explain more of what I mean by typology in a little bit. If you really want to know more, I'm taking my cues from a great little book written by two professors named Millar and Campbell, and it's called Saving Eutychus, How to Preach God's Word and Keep People Awake. So if you know the story of Eutychus from the Bible, if you don't know the story of Eutychus from the Bible, look it up, and you need to stay awake. So that's my job. So speaking of keeping people awake, what in the world is a book called Numbers doing in the Bible, and why should we bother with it? And I have to say that Numbers is probably the most poorly named book of the Bible in English from a, purely from a marketing perspective, right? Well, Numbers is the fourth book of the Bible and the fourth in the set of the first five books that we call the Torah or the books of Moses, or the fancy term is the Pentateuch, means five scrolls. But we get the name Numbers from the Latin name for the book, Numeri, so-called because the book begins with a census of all the adult males in ancient Israel. And it is true that the censuses taken in chapter 1 and chapter 26 are structurally significant for the book, as we'll see next week. But let's be honest, they're really not that interesting for us to sit down and read through. But the Hebrew name of the book is Bamidbar, in the wilderness, that is taken from the first verse of the book. And that's a lot more interesting and appropriate, I'd say. The book of Numbers tells the stories of the wanderings of the ancient people of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai, the Sinai Peninsula. And included along the way, we find census data, lists of names, laws related to sacrifice, purity, marriage, vows, many other things. There's even some important poetry in the middle of the book in chapters 23 and 24. So this book is much more varied in its genres than Genesis or Leviticus or Deuteronomy. It's closer to Exodus in terms of the variety that we find. But why bother? Why bother with the book of Numbers? Let me give you two bad answers to that question before we expound upon the right answer. One approach to bothering with the book of Numbers is to look for lessons and parallels to our lives in the stories of Israel, and also look to instructions in the laws that we find in this book. And the problem with this is not that it's incorrect, but that it's a difficult task, and ultimately, it's incomplete. As we'll see when we get into it, the world we live in is so different from the world of this text that much of the book of Numbers and the law generally looks like it can't possibly apply to us. Israel was an ancient people who lived in tents and later in rural farming settlements. We live in a modern, scientific, technologized age in a global economy. Israel was a traditional, tribal, patriarchal society with ritual taboos and customs and laws that don't seem to correspond to our conceptions of cleanliness and pollution. For these reasons, because the Old Testament is so removed from our experience and contains things like violence and sexism and ethnic exclusivism and outdated rituals based on pre-scientific worldviews, that some Christians incorrectly say that it can't be salvaged as relevant for our lives. And so we have to unhitch our New Testament faith from the Old Testament, as people like Andy Stanley have said. Now, this is an unsatisfactory and ultimately unfaithful approach to large portions of God's word. The New Testament authors could have regarded the Old Testament as irrelevant, but they didn't. The early church could have embraced the Gnostic teachings of someone like Marcion, but he was rightly branded a heretic because the picture of God that he fabricated in his own mind without the Old Testament portrait of God was an incomplete and inferior God. So what do we need to take the right approach, a fuller and more faithful approach? Well, today we're going to start in the New Testament and look backwards to what it says about why God did the things he did in and through Israel in the Old Testament. The New Testament itself shows us how these things, like the stories and laws of the book of Numbers, are relevant for us. And the short answer is that the story of the book of Numbers is a story of a people who are in the midst of a journey, and we pick up their story in between salvation and rest. The people of Israel, when we meet them in Numbers, have been liberated by their God, Yahweh, after 400 years of enslavement in Egypt. And he's given them his law, and entered into a relationship with them through an agreement, a covenant. And he's promised them immense blessings, peace, and rest in a land that is beautiful and prosperous and that will belong to them. So they're between that moment of salvation and the rest. And what happens to Israel along the way, we will see, gives us types and shadows and images of what we've received, what we also have received already, salvation through believing in Jesus, freedom from slavery to our sinful natures and the guilt of sin, and also what we have yet to receive, the eternal rest in resurrection life. And along the way, the book of Numbers, yes, does give us examples to follow, as well as evidence of God's unchanging character, which is important for us. So let's dig in. In order for us to understand the book of Numbers and how it relates to us, we have to look at some important themes that come from Genesis and Exodus, and also how these themes are transformed and fulfilled or filled out in the New Testament. And those themes are land, offspring, or seed, as some translations will literally render it, and blessing. Land, offspring, and blessing. We see first in the creation stories what God gives to his human images in the garden. He creates dry land and then gives them a special land within that, the Garden of Eden. But he tells them to go into the rest of the earth and cultivate it and to extend the beauty and order and glory into the whole world. And he tells them to be fruitful and multiply, to have offspring that will accomplish this mission. And to top it off, it says that he blessed them, which means that they would have his imprimatur and authorization and his support and his love as they do this. Now, Adam and Eve, we see in Genesis 3, messed up this project by trying to do things their own way. But God did not give up on this project of human images and land and offspring and blessing. So he calls a Mesopotamian idol worshiper named Abram, who struggled with infertility, and says, go to the land that I will show you, and I'll give it to your descendants forever. And yes, even though it seems humanly impossible, you will have descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore, and I will bless you, and I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and through you all nations on earth will be blessed. This is Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. So again, we see land, seed or offspring, and blessing. Fast forward several centuries. Abraham's descendants, the people of Israel, the Hebrews, are slaves in Egypt. But Yahweh, the God of Abraham, brings them out, brings them to Mount Sinai, and establishes a special covenant relationship with them, documented on two tablets of stone. And what are the blessings and the rewards of being part of this relationship with Yahweh, this God? A big part of it is that they will receive a land where they can flourish and where Yahweh can live among them. And they will multiply and have children and grandchildren, descendants after them. And Yahweh will bless them beyond all that they can imagine, giving them a land flowing with milk and honey. So these are the themes that we can see that lead us up to where Israel is when we begin the book of Numbers, even though it's not all realized yet. But what does the New Testament say about these themes? Land, seed, and blessing. You know, very few of us are biologically descended from Abraham, Jewish, or I guess Arabs as well. And very few of us have ever lived in the Middle East. So what do these promises have to do with us? What the New Testament tells us is that each of these themes is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ and everyone who has faith in Jesus. And that we, by having faith in Jesus, we receive the promises of land and offspring and blessing, but transformed and filled out in really important ways. In Romans 4 and Galatians 3, Paul says that the promised seed of blessing that descended from Abraham was actually one person, Jesus. And it's by believing in Jesus and being incorporated into him by faith, by being in Christ, that it's possible for us to receive the Abraham blessings. In Romans 2 through 4, he says that the true Jewish people, those who are the blessings promised to Abraham and receive those blessings, are not mainly those who are ethnic descendants of Abraham, but rather those who possess the faith of Abraham, that Yahweh would be true to his promises. And this means that there would be Israelites and Jews who did not believe and who did not receive the benefits of those promises. And ultimately, there would be some Gentiles, non-Jews, who would trust in those promises and become part of the family of Abraham. And that's the majority of us today. It's the offspring that Jesus receives, that we are and that we have by God's blessing, is not just our biological children, but spiritual children. All those who come to faith through our sharing of the good news, the faith message about Jesus. And this is how people who are single and people who struggle with infertility can still be fruitful and blessed. And I think Isaiah 53 and 56 are important texts in this regard. If you have questions about that, we can talk about that afterward. But as to the land that God promised to Abraham, in Romans 4, Paul understands it to mean the entire world that Jesus is entitled to reign over forever by virtue of his sacrificial death and resurrection to redeem the creation and his people. And the blessings don't stop at a prosperous land with lots of milk and honey and presumably other sweet things. The rich blessings that Christ won for his people are both spiritual and eternal blessings in the resurrection to new life. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 15. So that's looking forward to the final fulfillment of these three themes: land, offspring, and blessing. But we're not there yet, and we're not in the new heavens and new earth that are prophesied in Isaiah 65 and the book of Revelation. What about the present? What about where we're at between salvation and rest? Who are God's people, and how is he present with them? Well, in John 2, Jesus says that the temple that matters is not the stone structure in Jerusalem, which was the successor shrine to the mobile tent that Israel carried around in the wilderness. Not that temple, but the temple of his body is what he says. And in John 1, when it says that the word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelled among us, that word for dwelled literally means lived in a tent, or he tented among us. It reminds us of the tabernacle, this holy tent that we'll see in the weeks to come, went with the Israelites in the wilderness, by which the presence of God could go with them in the center of them. That's what Jesus is, but this time with a human face. And then following Jesus' ascension into heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit to bind the church into a holy temple, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, consisting of Gentiles and Jews bound together by faith, those who were formerly far off and those who were near. We are stones in a spiritual temple for God to dwell in, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ as the cornerstone. So we, the church, are the temple of God when we gather together to worship, to receive his grace, to be refocused on him and on his mission in the world. Acts 17:24 says that the true God does not live in human-made temples. And of course, the Old Testament says this as well. In 1 Kings 8, when Solomon says, when dedicating the stone temple, "Even the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." So even as we read forward from Genesis and see that these themes of land, offspring, and blessing, and as we arrive at the book of Numbers, the journey of the Israelites through the wilderness, we also read backwards from the New Testament to the people of Israel. On our journey through Numbers, we'll be doing both of these readings. We'll be reading in the context of that story and also looking back from the New Testament. So let's turn now, finally, to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, and we'll see briefly how the apostle treats the journeys of ancient Israel in the wilderness as still relevant for the new covenant people of God who have faith in Jesus. Hebrews 4, verse 13, verses 1 to 13. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again, in this passage, he said, "They shall not enter my rest." Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the word of the Lord. First of all, the passage is speaking to believers in Jesus, but he's speaking of a moment in Israel's history that is recorded in Numbers 13 and 14 when Yahweh offered them the promised land, but they were fearful and rejected his blessing and even said that they wanted to go back to Egypt. So a slap in the face to God, a real tragic moment. But the Hebrews author speaks of this story as if it is relevant for us who believe in Jesus, and that we face the same choice that ancient Israel did centuries prior. He says that the good news has come to us just as it came to them. So there's continuity between the good news that Israel heard, the offer of land, seed, and blessing, and the good news that we have heard, salvation and eternal life through faith in Jesus. So why didn't most of Israel, the first generation who came out of Egypt, accept that good news and embrace it and believe it? Well, the passage says it did not profit them because it was not united by faith with those who listened. Now, this verse is a bit tricky. There are some different manuscripts that differ by only a couple of verses, a couple of letters in Greek, and the difference is subtle. Is the word not united by faith to those who heard? Or were the audience, that is the vast majority of adult Israelites, were they not united by faith among those who heard? Again, the difference is subtle, but the message, I think, is clear enough either way. When the word, the command, go in and receive what Yahweh is giving you, and he will be with you, just trust in him. When that message came into contact with the people, but faith was not combined in that mix, they were unable to receive it. So hard-hearted people plus word minus faith does not equal blessing, the rest in the land. But those who believed, including those in ancient Israel like Caleb and Joshua, and those in the first century hearing this letter, and us today, receive those words with faith, and the result will be the blessing of rest. And the rest, he says, the Sabbath rest that still remains is not the rest of Canaan, but eternal resurrection life. This is the true Sabbath rest, enjoying God's creation and fellowship with God himself. That was the hope That was the aim all along. And he quotes from Psalm 95, which doesn't have a date or an author that we know of, according to Scripture, but was certainly written long after the wilderness wanderings. And that psalm says, "Today, as you hear God's words of blessing and promise, don't harden your hearts." And the today is any time anyone who hears it, hears it. Today, every day is today. So the good news is the same. The offer is the same. God is the same. And the sad thing is that we are the same people too, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, softening us to believe and take God at his word. The passage is sprinkled with exhortations to continue in belief. Do not harden your hearts. Strive to enter the rest and do not fall aside by disobedience. And it leaves open the possibility that individuals who are part of the visible church, who fail to continue on in faith, that they will fall by disobedience. And he says that God's word pierces like a sword. The people of Israel, their thoughts and intentions of their hearts were rebellious and not centered on God's glory. They thought they would be the ones entering the land with the sword, that they would be doing the piercing, the conquering. But instead, God's word of promise came to them and it pierced their hearts because they did not believe. Their hearts were exposed before God in this moment. But the difference for us is that we have the promised Holy Spirit. And because we have the Spirit, the book of Numbers and its warnings and its promises are more relevant to us than ever. And so that's why the author of Hebrews thinks that Numbers, the story of Israel journeying to enter the rest, remains relevant to Christian believers this side of Jesus' death and resurrection. And I think there are some topics in the book of Numbers that are raised by the book of Numbers that are particularly relevant for our age and for a church in our situation. It talks about handing off the faith to the generations that come after us. It talks about what it means to have a holy God in our midst and how he continues to be present with us wherever we go, despite our sinfulness. Other important issues are raised by Numbers, like why does God care what we do with our money and our time? How does human authority work in civil settings and in spiritual settings? There are some hard topics that come up in Numbers, like issues of sexism or women and men, vows and ritual purity, things that are foreign to our experience, violence, ethnic conflict and exclusion. So in other words, in this series, we are going to balance out that breakfast. We are not going to shy away from the difficult things that our friends and our coworkers and our classmates are asking about the Christian faith and the Bible. The Bible doesn't shy away from these, and so we shouldn't either. But Numbers speaks about a community of God's people that is on the move, not yet in a permanent home, and God himself travels with them in a temporary home. For our congregation that has no earthly home, a building, God allows us to bring his special presence into an earthly space through our worship together. And this includes prayer and singing, public reading of his word, the sacraments, and the fellowship of the saints. Remember the family time, the coffee, and the cookies that were mentioned earlier. And even if God eventually brings us into a home, our own building, we should always keep this sojourners and exiles mentality, that we are a worshiping community on the move and never quite at home in the world as it is now. And studying Numbers in this way keeps the prize in front of us as we're striving toward it. And along the way, we might find ourselves trying to snatch things that God is ready, wants to give us, but we snatch them before God is ready to give them to us, like Achan in Joshua 7. Or we're tempted to settle for far less than God wants to give us, like the Israelites wanting to go back to Egypt in the wilderness. And Ephesians chapter 1 is a passage that talks about the immense riches of Christ's victory that he won for us, spiritual riches that sustain us in this life, even though it is difficult, and point us ahead towards eternal life. But as we come together each week, humbly seeking God's presence, the Holy Spirit combines his word with our mustard seed of faith And we find ourselves strengthened and centered and reoriented around the God whose image we bear. And then we go out into the world to be about our vocations: lawyer, machinist, mother, student, brother, sister, and to bear witness to God. And along the journey, God is gracious to give us his sustaining daily bread, the manna that is a taste of the eternal rest. It's a promise that God is in the midst of us, God will go before us, God will fight for us, and God will keep his promises to us. So, brothers and sisters, the promise of rest still stands. Let us strive by faith in God's power to enter that rest. Amen. I would like to conclude by reading the scripture from the Old Testament scripture from Numbers chapter 9 and chapter 10. We'll read Numbers 9, 15 to 23, and 10, 33 to 36. On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And at evening, it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. At the command of Yahweh, the people of Israel set out. And at the command of Yahweh, they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. And when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of Yahweh and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle, and according to the command of Yahweh, they remained in camp. Then according to the command of Yahweh, they set out. And sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning. And when the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out. Or if it continued for a day and a night, when the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a longer time that the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there, the people of Israel remained in camp and did not set out, but when it lifted, they set out. At the command of Yahweh, they camped, and at the command of Yahweh, they set out. They kept the charge of Yahweh at the command of Yahweh by Moses. So they set out from the Mount of Yahweh 3 days' journey, and the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of Yahweh was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Yahweh, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Yahweh, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel." And this is the word of the Lord.